chapter 8. Okay, remember in Romans 8, verse 18 down through verse 23. Short section, but a very profound section. 8, 18 through 23. We have, remember, a chiasm, where the future of the believer is dealt with in 8:18. We've studied that. In 19 through 21, which we'll go to tonight, is creation, or the future of creation. Future of the believer, 8:18. Future of creation, 8:19. Through 21. And then remember, we turn around and verse 22 talks about creation. It's present. And that's 8:22. Then in 8:23, you've got the present of the believer. And that is in 8:23. So then, as we said, in a chiastic manner, whereby you have the Greek character chi, which looks like that, it will be 1, 2, and then back up and go to 2 and 3, so that the future of the believer is verse 18. Then he goes to the future of creation, 19 through 21, then back again and says, let's pick up on the present of creation, matching the other side of the key. And then let's go to the present of the believer, verse 23, matching back to verse 18. So we're ready now to look at creation and its future, which is chapter 8, verse 13. Now again, I'm coming to it for probably the how many times have we done this? We are going to put in front of you the idea of the totality of salvation. If we would look at the word salvation in the Bible and get a complete picture of it, it looks something like this, because it involves, as we've taught earlier, several things. Salvation involves justification. Salvation involves sanctification. And salvation involves glorification. So we could take the word salvation and encircle justification and sanctification and glorification and put them all under one single word. The word is salvation, as it's used in the scriptures, both old and new. And in that, we have labeled, remember, down here, point one, and this looks at man as he is naturally. And the teaching of scripture that is, as the gospel comes along, of what Christ has done for us, we may move instantaneously, the moment we believe, from point one to point two. And point two, moving from point one to point two, is called justification by faith. That's the theme of the book of Romans. And when we are justified, for the first time, God takes this man who is a sinner and makes a declaration. And he says, I declare you righteous. That we often call our standing in Christ. The moment we move from one to two, which is like that, instantaneous, we begin very slowly to begin a process called the Christian life or sanctification. And we'll put little slash marks. And the progress we make depends on several things, one of which is, what kind of diet do we get on as a new Christian? Just like you have to have decent diet to grow and to develop and rebuild bones and teeth and what and repair tissue, so the Christian has to grow. And he's dependent upon that food. 1 Peter 2, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So that tonight we could take several perspectives. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are justified. Therefore, the need tonight is to feed. the Word of God is the food, and as we take the food of the Word of God and ingest it and incorporate it into our values and our norms, we can begin to move in sanctification. However, there are two things that remain with us in this process right here that we will never, ever, ever, ever rid ourselves in this life. One is a sin nature. And if that term is entirely new to you, we can make it very easy, because any person who is a Christian or even not a Christian knows that very often there's a propensity on the inside to do the wrong thing. And there's often a struggle. I would like to do the wrong thing, but there's something over here that pulls me toward the wrong thing. And Romans 7 calls that our sin nature. We will live with that until we die. Sanctification never gets rid of that. The other thing that we have, and it's what we're coming into tonight, we have, even though Christians, even though believers, we are still here in a dying body. We're not going to get out of this life alive. And yet, it is also true, if we, the body goes to the grave, and that's the end of it, then that's a sad thing, because it says what Christ died for on the cross never got accomplished. He saved us, all but our bodies, and they'll have to deteriorate, and that is not true. And the body being made like the Lord is glorification. And that is associated with His return, and that's associated with something in the future. So we need to keep this in mind. And so the issue is really twofold. If you've never made the move from down here to say, I place my faith in what the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, tell us about the work of Jesus the Messiah. And coming from Old Testament perspective, we could illustrate it, and also from New. And that the message down here is simply this, quoting Isaiah, the Lord, Yahweh, laid on Him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. And that means He paid for the guilt and the penalty of sin. And so very simply, coming out of that Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, here we are, here is our sin, here is the work of the Messiah, and the Lord, Yahweh, laid on Him, the iniquity of us all. Where are our sins? You say they're on Him. That's called the gospel. Go to the New Testament. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins, meaning the guilt, the penalty was taken by Him. And if we're in a position where we've never come to believe that, then obviously the first step of advancement tonight is to become justified. Get a standing with God. There are lots of words for it. Jesus talked to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. That is, this person is born physically, but you need a second birth. And therefore, being born again, being justified, becoming a Christian, being saved, whatever you want. And it's always important to remember that moving from here to here, the illustration, and really the one single illustration in all of the Bible of how to move from here to here is Abraham. Coming out of the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham out and says, here's what I will do. And it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And when you come down to the New Testament, Paul begins to talk about justification. He goes to one prime example. It's Abraham, the father of the Jews. And consequently, he is the example of how to become saved, how to have a relationship with God. The other man in Romans 4 that he goes to, as you recall, is David out of Psalm 32, the great king of Israel. So obviously the first step then is, if we've heard the gospel from Isaiah and from Paul in 1 Corinthians that Christ died for our sins, we put our faith in that, and you won't hear bells or fire rockets, or hear thunder, but you move from here to here for the first time in your life. And God says, you have a standing with me. I put on your books, on your account, my righteousness. Then He says, now that you have this, let's get growing. And we grow through the study of the Word of God and through its application, and that's what we're here to do tonight. So if you've never moved from here to here, make the leap. That happens so quick. It's just simply a faith response to the gospel. We never sing a hymn and ask you to come forward to do that, because that's waiting too late. You don't have to do anything except to believe on what he has done for you, and this gives us righteousness. Therefore, Romans says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and those things are made right. Now, our issue then is to begin to grow. With that then in mind, he's going to do one other thing. And he's going to say, when you die, you go soul and spirit to be with the Lord immediately, but your body goes to the grave. And that means part of salvation is yet to be completed, and that is glorification. That's the subject right here. Now, there's one other little facet that goes with it, and that's this. Not only when Christ died on the cross did he die to save men, but when men are saved, he saves creation. And he's going to talk or begin to deal with us tonight about the future of the Christian and the future of creation and all of that involvement. So let's go then to 19 through 21, the future of creation. The future of creation. Romans 8, 19 through 21. Now, notice, first of all, the whole future of creation revolves about three verbs. A verb in verse 19, one in verse 20, and one in verse 29. And here's what they are. 8:19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. So, 8:19. The verb, single verb in Greek, but two words in English, waits eagerly. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected. Second verb in verse 20. Was subjected. And verse 21, the third verb, that the creation itself will be set free. And the verb there is will be set free. Now let me go back and give you the tense of each one of those verbs in the Greek New Testament. The first one in verse 19, waits eagerly, is present tense. The word was subjected in verse 20 is an aorist tense. And the tense of will be set free is future. Now, the only one that may be a little bit foggy to you, you say, what is aorist? That, for all practical purposes, is just a past tense. Definite action, completed action. So that gives us then Paul's outline. He is going to talk about the present of creation, the past of creation, and the future of creation. So if 8:19 then focuses on present condition, verse 20 focuses on a past judgment that occurred. And verse 21 focuses on a future restoration. So one of the easiest outlines we could ever conceive of, which is the creation. It's past, it's present, and it's future. So let's go then to, first of all, it's present, beginning in verse 19. The present condition of creation. Romans 8 and verse 19. Notice in verse 18, and let's back up to that for just a moment. Notice in verse 18, the emphasis anticipates the glorification of the Christian. So he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the emphasis is on our future as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 19, the circle gets bigger. Because notice in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation. The circle is bigger, not just the Christian. But creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So the present of creation then is this. And our first point will be verse 18 views our glorification. And verse 19 views the restoration of creation. Or, if we would put it like this, in verse 18, the glorification of man. In verse 19, Paul says, make the circle bigger. And now we've got to include within this circle creation. Now, let's stop and think for just a moment. What is, if you want to generalize about creation, take anything you want. Take a product like the pulpit, take a product like the pen, a product like the paper, a product like the overhead projector, a product like your car, any part of creation. Scientists long ago listed certain things that were laws that we know takes place with everything. For example, if you put mashed potatoes in the refrigerator and leave them, they will improve in 2 weeks. No, they'll get green in 2 weeks. You'll make some penicillin, I guess. Your car is sitting in the parking lot and the body is improving all of the time. Or is it getting rust spots? And as you let it sit and sit and sit, what will happen? It will get more rust spots. And therefore, scientists says there's a law. And the law is simply that things don't tend toward order. They tend toward disorder. They tend to fall apart. They tend to deteriorate. They tend to corrupt. And we're surrounded with this. What is the law I'm talking about? Second law of thermodynamics is the way science talks it. And the second law of thermodynamics is things tend to deteriorate and with age. And Paul is going to look in this context and he's going to say there's a time when God is going to reverse the second law of thermodynamics. And deterioration is going to go away. And things will not rust. Remember the words of Jesus talking about heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt? What's he saying? The laws of corruption that are operative in the world today aren't going to be there anymore. Just as with man, where are we all tending? Why, we're getting younger every day and wrinkles are disappearing by the dozens. No, they're not. We only cover them in order to try to disguise what is really happening. We're really getting older. And therefore, you have the law of deterioration, disorder with man. The beautiful set of teeth now has holes in it. How did that happen? Well, there's a law that's working, and you can do little things to prevent it, I suppose, like floss regularly so you don't get gingivitis and things like that, and you can help it. But hey, they'll probably fall out someday. Because there's a principle and there's a law that's going along. Aches and pains, probably as we grow older and exercise more and more and more, there will still be a day when aches and pains will come. And while we thought we were getting healthier, we were really on a downward trend all the way along. That's a law with man. That's a law with creation. And what we're going to find out, and if you're new over here, is we use the cross just as a symbol. When Christ died on the cross, he not only died for our sins to take my guilt and my sin and pay the penalty for it, but he also died to save me body, soul, and spirit so that this deteriorating, graying, wrinkling body has a future. And whether it is natural deterioration or deterioration excelled by disease, it's all the same. I'm deteriorating. There will come a day when disease will accelerate the deterioration more. But that's all a fact of reality of man and creation. And what he's saying to us in Romans, Christ died for you, body, soul, and spirit. And when you go out of this life, it will be an exit into the presence of the Lord. When he returns, he's going to take that body from the grave, and we will be like him, 1 John 3 and verse 2. So really, the believer's got everything going for him. Everything going from, and we tried to draw out some of the implications Sunday evening of the way people view life in such radically different ways. And we noted the fact that look at two views of life. For the Christian, we possess eternal life, and therefore, if we let this arrow represent D-Day or Death Day, for us, life looks like this. For an unbeliever who says death ends it all, life looks like this. You've got to get it all in while you got some of it to get in. And consequently, whole philosophies of life are different, are they not? For a Christian, since life is eternal, death is an advancement. For the unbeliever, death is not an advancement because it ends at the grave and therefore it's a termination. And this poor guy over here on the right has got to get all the living he's going to do crammed in here. You know, grab all you can grab while there's something to grab. And that's his philosophy of life. The believer doesn't have to worry about any of this because there's no way you can use up eternal life. How would you do that? The one who knows him has eternal. How would you use up eternal life? And the answer to that is you can't. And therefore, the believer can genuinely enjoy life because we haven't used any of it up. It's all still there. And this gives two radically different philosophies of life. And therefore, here you have people who basically take a view of life, which is eat, drink, and marry. Tomorrow you'll die. And there's a lot of sense to that. There's a lot of sense to that if death ends it. If death doesn't end, that there's no sense to it. But it makes good sense if that is really the case. And therefore, you have two radically different ways of looking at things. And therefore, the first thing the believer does is recognize I've got eternal life, death that is an advancement, and therefore we live by new standards or new values. And those values are not just oriented to time, they're oriented to eternity. And this is... And if you don't think you have new values, look at Romans 8:18. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in it. What is he saying? I see down the road. And when I see down the road, it radically changes the way I live right now. And that's what Romans 8 and following should be doing for us. So coming down now to verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, to understand that, we really need to go back to the Pentateuch, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Genesis 17-19, and notice in this early chapter of Genesis, the Lord speaks, and he says in verse 17 as follows. To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. And then you almost get a surprise, don't you? Because you would think that the next word would be, cursed be you. But it is not. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plains of the field, and so forth. So the theme that gets introduced into this Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, revolves about several things that are very important. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And the first one is this. The ground is cursed because of the sin of man. It's cursed because of man's sin. Second, the ground from Genesis on will continue to produce. The ground will continue to produce. But what do we have to say about it? Only with great effort on man's part. From the sweat of your brow, you will bring out food from the ground. Ground will continue to produce, but with great effort. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to squeeze, so to speak, a living out of the ground. And that basically, you stop and think about that. I was just reviewing some of this when I was in San Diego, and such a beautiful place, beautiful days every day. And in the morning, well, the first morning, I went outside where I was staying at the house and picked an orange and peeled it and bit into it, and lo and behold, the orange was a what? The orange was a lemon. Biggest lemon I've ever seen. It looked like an orange. It was that big. And it was wonderful. You know what? And I thought, how much better that lemon is than the little things we get. You see the avocados on there. You get an avocado like that for 10 cents, or pick one up out of the gutter because it's rolled down a hill, and it's enormous, and you go through the store. Have you seen avocados recently? Little, shriveled up, 3 for $1. Look like big prunes more than they do avocados. And I compare it. What a difference between this avocado here and that out there, the orange here or the lemon here and the lemons out there. They're so much better there. What if we'd make another leap to Eden? What might they have looked? Those are cursed. Have you ever stopped thinking you've never eaten anything except a cursed banana or a cursed apple or a cursed orange? It's all bad. I mean, good by relative standards, but by absolute standards, really very, very bad. And in this particular context, this is the theme that he is going to be talking about, and Genesis 3 begins to deal with it. Look, you've sinned, I curse the ground. It will produce, but man, are you ever going to have to sweat in order to get anything out of the ground? And he talks about thorns and thistles. I planted on occasions gardens in my life. What happens to every last one I've ever planted? You plant it and you turn your back, and the weeds have taken over the whole thing. Why don't the tomatoes run out the weeds? Why do the weeds run out? What about the what about the things you always have to pull out? And this is Genesis. God says, look, you can grow, but you're going to have to pull weeds. You're going to have to pull the thistles out, and you're going to have to do all kinds of things, and then along comes what happens next. Along comes the bugs, and the bugs eat them. So we decide we don't want to eat bugs anymore, and so we spray them with pesticides, and the pesticides eat us. So as wonderful as creation is in many, many ways, the curse of Genesis chapter 3 is very, very clear. He talks about later on how creation groans. And I'm being subjective now, but I think I see that. Doesn't creation, and I'm talking about animal creation and so forth, doesn't it have a minor chord to it? Wouldn't you be perfectly at home and comforted all night long if tonight we slept in the jungle? I'm a city boy. And I remember when I was little going up near Western Missouri out and staying over on the farm, and it was a horrible, horrible experience. Because all the whines and groans and moans and the fox, the wolf, and whatever makes those appealing sounds that make you go and find the animal and pet it. Now, that was compounded by my uncle, I guess it was, had a feather bed. And you would alternately breathe and smother because those things had all come over you. And then above it was the head of an eagle. And for a kid of 8 years old, that's just too much. And you sense that with creation, there not a minor dissonant note? The wail of animals, of the roar of a lion, is not a come hither type thing. It's almost an agonizing type thing that is there. And I think this is exactly what he's talking about in this passage, where he summarizes that creation groans. And this is the theme in this section. So the important thing coming now out of chapter 3, the ground is cursed because of man's sin. The ground will continue to produce, but with great effort. Now take that over to... let's add one other idea to that. Will this ever get solved? And the answer is yes, when man gets straightened out. When man is corrected, straightened out, glorified for the believer, then creation will be. Consequently, the theme of verse 19, he personifies creation, obviously. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because the salvation of creation is bound up with the salvation of man. And therefore, you have its expectation and its groan. Now, that helps to explain some scriptures which for many years I never saw. When Christ died on the cross, we always think of, he died for me. Does the work of the cross only extend to men? Does it touch the universe? Does it, and I'm not trying to be facetious, but does it touch your vegetable garden? Does it touch the deterioration of what's going on out there? Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1. I think this throws a flood of light on what Paul is saying here. Colossians 1. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that's Christ, and through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, reconciliation and salvation for man, for earth, for heaven. In other words, he's simply saying the work of the Christ on the cross was cosmic. It reached literally to everything. Now back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:18 says man anticipates glorification. 19 draws the circle bigger and says this also applies to the earth. Now, to get that idea across, let's do a little work with a couple of words here. Coming down to verse 19, for the anxious longing. Anxious longing. Now, that translates only one word in Greek. Anxious longing translates one single word. And that word is a triple compound. And the reason I give you this is, or what this compound is to show you how strong the word is. It is made up of apa, meaning away. It is made up of kara, which means head, including the neck. And it means dakeo, which means, among other things, to watch. To watch away with the head. You get a picture? The picture you ought to have is a parade route, and the little kid is shorter than everybody else, and he wants to see what's coming down the parade route. What is he going to... So he's going to watch. But where is his head and neck going to be? It's going to be stuck out looking down like this. And that's the idea and the picture that's there, is that creation is stretching its neck and its head out. to see the salvation and the glorification of the sons of God. You come down also to the word wait eagerly. Wait eagerly is a single word in Greek also, but it's a triple compound, and emphasizing the intense anticipation that's there. Okay, we've had then the present condition, earth sticking out its neck, waiting for God's salvation, and now number two, its past subjection in 8:20. The first word and the emphatic word in verse 20 is the word futility. So that if you read verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, you want to take that word futility, circle it, and catapult it to the first place because it's the first word in the sentence. So it sets the theme. The term futility, mateotes, means to be futile in the sense of not reaching a goal, not reaching an intended goal. And it's like this. It's a boat, but it won't float. It's an airplane, but it won't fly. And that's what this word incorporates. Is this is an earth, but it doesn't function fully. And so, verse 20, for to not reaching its goal, the creation was subjected. When God cursed the ground in Genesis chapter 3, what kind of choice had the earth made about that? None. Why did it happen? Because man made a choice. And so notice his words in 20 are simple. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, and him who subjected it is God, who announced the judgment, and he did so in hope. So the past subjection is due to man's sin. Creation is in a futile sense. Past subjection. Now, what about its future? It's past. Now it's future. Future restoration. 8:21. Future restoration. 8:21. And notice in this, there are two aspects. There's the negative and then the positive. First, the negative, verse 21. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom. So it is from corruption to liberty. The word corruption simply means deterioration. It's used of deterioration. It's used of decomposition. And it's the idea that all things left alone tend toward disorder. All things left alone tend to disorder. Now, while this is meant to be basically a physical law, it applies in so many areas. What happens to your house if you do nothing to it? It falls apart. And that's why, every so many years, I have to move. Because I've done nothing to prevent it, and so the only alternative is either clean the garage or sell the house. To me, the logic is easy. Sell the house. Buy a new garage. What happens in a teenager's room? It's left alone, is it not? And what does it look like? If you've had teenagers, you've experienced it, at least I hope, that God is just enough to make you go through it too, to go in the bedroom, and you have no idea whether you have a floor or not. Because of the clothes that cover it. And you dig down and find out, oh, there is wood underneath there. And sooner or later, termites. Sooner or later, if you've built a house and you don't specify, we've been in our house for 5 years now. Didn't specify what kind of hardware we wanted on the doors, and guess what's happening after 5 years? Lo and behold, the builder bought the Payless Special. And truly enough, it is plastic on the inside, and it is falling apart, and it has to be replaced. And so the principle works all the way through, and this is what Paul is talking about. So the creation, verse 23, will be set free from its slavery to decomposition. Set free, to put it in scientific terms, from the second law of thermodynamics, and it will be into, from corruption to liberty, or to freedom. And the freedom would be freedom from all of these tendencies of disorder, which is the positive aspect. Where then in the restored universe is the believer? Notice he's the centerpiece, and it is the creation that is brought back into order because of him and because of God's perfect salvation. Now, we've got time enough to start on the present of creation, verse 22. Verse 22 now looks at the present of creation. And this is found in verse 22. And notice you've got two colorful words. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Notice in this context, the first verb is the verb groans. And in these verses, there are three different groaning entities. Number one, and in verse 22, creation groans. However, if you go to the next verse, verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Creation groans, believers groan. And finally, in verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings. And so, you have a triple moan. Creation is under the load of deterioration. We are under the load of deterioration in our bodies. Number A and B can do nothing about it except groan. The Holy Spirit shares it. And he says, I also groan for you. And that simply means that whatever we may be deteriorating of, whether it's natural or whether it's a disease, that while maybe not in the sanctification process, but the Holy Spirit says, I sure will be glad when you, for whom I died, is bodily whole once again, brought about by my mighty power, accomplished by the cross to be applied to you in the future. So if you want to get well and groan, perhaps, because of pain and for health, encouraging, the Holy Spirit groans with you. Because he also wants to accomplish, and why wouldn't he? If the salvation, body, soul, and spirit is dependent upon the work of the cross, what's the Holy Spirit interested in? The person on the cross. And therefore, if the cross redeems us, body, soul, and spirit, then it isn't logical that the Holy Spirit would share our moans and groans in wanting us to be like him. So the next time it hurts physically, remember you have a fellow groaner who is a member of the Trinity and who in time we'll be able to affect a program that will take that away. But right now, we've got just one massive groan coming up from creation and believers at the same time because it's easy to remember. I like the way one writer put it. He called it a symphony of sighs. And that can describe history, that can describe creation, and that may describe your own life. It's a symphony of size. But the point is, there's hope. Remember the illustration we gave of Romans 8:18, and I sought for one where Paul said, in the light of what's coming in the future, I don't even bother to think about the sufferings of the present moment. And the illustration we used was from a military man who said, if I knew I would one day be general, I would happily endure anything now. And that's exactly the point here. Paul says, I know where I'm going. And he says, therefore, you can't shake me up over the sufferings of the present moment. It can't happen to me. And the reason is, I'm future-centered, and that's why Romans chapter 8 is such a stabilizing type thing. The enormous hope that's set forth by the Word of God. And let me ask you this, where else do you find hope? Where do you pin yours for the future? What can you be certain of that you know? Or do you have to look out there and say, it's a sea of uncertainty, I do not know? Like the French philosopher Camus said, I think maybe the answer to life might be suicide. And then he always warned his class, don't try it, however, because no one's been back to report. And so that's the futility that man faces apart from the hope that's given through the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures of the Bible that consistently hold out hope all up and down, and we're in one of the greatest hope chapters found anywhere in the Bible. Now, the word groan can lead two ways. It can lead to death. You groan until you can groan no more and you die. But there's a certain kind of groan that gives birth. What is that? Birth pangs. And so Paul is going to say in verse 22, the whole creation groans until now. No. He wants to be sure we understand the groan is going to result in life. Groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. What is the result of the groan and the pain of childbirth? The result is life. So, the added metaphor is the birth of the pangs of birth. And he wants us to know that the agony and the suffering of the present moment is only the prelude to hope. It's not hoping and then being disappointed. It's a hope that will give birth one day to, and what are we giving birth to in this chapter? A glorified believer, body, soul, and spirit, like him and like him forever. And so then, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The words until now means it's not here yet, but it also means it's coming. It's only for the present moment. Then 23 turns around and we go to the present of believers. And that's where we'll stop tonight. The present of creation to the present of believers. 8:23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits takes us back into the calendar year of Israel. And one of the major events of the calendar year was the Feast of First Fruits. And what that was this. The crops have grown and they're now ready for harvest. A priest would go out and he would take the wheat and gather the first sheaf. Bring the sheaf in from the fields and said, here it is, folks. That's what's out there in the field. This is the first fruits. It's the first sample of the produce. And this is a guarantee that it's time to get up in the morning and go out there with a sickle and bring it in. I can prove to you there's wheat. Here is the first fruits. Now, when we become a Christian, what is the first thing that happens? We receive the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 has said, if we do not have the Spirit, we're none of His. What is the Holy Spirit present in our life? First fruits. And it's saying, I guarantee to you that I'm going to finish you off Well, I guess that has a negative connotation. I'm going to finish you up, body, soul, and spirit. What's the guarantee? The presence of the Holy Spirit. So as resident in believers tonight is the Holy Spirit, and the Lord is simply saying that's first fruits that guarantees this old decaying body is going to be delivered from every sign of decay, every sign of disease. It will be gone. It's part of the salvation package. Now, the only difficulty that comes in there with many, and I disagree with them, that try to get the salvation of the body back here in the sanctification part. I know nothing in God's Word that promises anybody robust health. I do not know anything in the Word of God that promises that we will not die. The record's been pretty good since Paul. To my knowledge, every Christian has died. Great men of the Reformation, Luther is dead. Calvin is dead. The only people that will not experience that is you and me. And we won't die because we're exceptions to the rule. And some try to get back the blessings of glorification back here. And it's not here. This is after we die. That's the first step to it. And when the Lord returns, Philippians 3, 20, 21, and He changes our body into the likeness of His glorious body. So coming to 23 to close, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits, the guarantee, namely the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, namely, what do we yet anticipate? The redemption of the body. So while we're in a deteriorating, dying body, we don't live in that body without hope. We live in the absolute hope that there will be a day of glorification. And if we happen to die before the Lord returns, that body will come out from the grave and we will join body, soul, and spirit and like Him forever. What is glorification? Close with it once again. Glorification, as we defined it last Sunday, is the future act of God toward every believer, which is the final application of the cross work of Jesus Christ, making us like Him, body, soul, and spirit. Now, what do we as believers have except hope? That is Romans chapter 8. It is the security chapter of the Bible. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word, for the Scriptures coming from Moses through the Old Testament prophets, and coming down to that brilliant man of Tarsus, the Jew of all Jews, Paul, who brought to us the link that the Messiah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New, and He is our Savior. And we're thankful tonight for the wonderful privilege of a salvation by grace. We bring no price in our hands. We simply cling to what You have done for us. We trust, we believe, and we thank You for our salvation. And now in Romans chapter 8 for our glorious hope. In Christ's name, amen.